English. Missed the words. Okay, you ready to go? Mm-hmm. We're ready to go. So this is a little bit embarrassing because last week, even though I put a couple of hours into preparing this class, I missed like major things. And it's good to have this week to make it up. Otherwise, it would be an incomplete thing. So just to recap and refresh everybody's memory. So last week I dealt with something that's bothered me for a long time and I couldn't figure it out. We have gold, we have silver, we have copper, no iron. Very clear, no iron. And I looked into various things and I made the case for iron. We found Rashi talking about iron being used as klisharis, as something in the Mishkan, but no iron collected. But it should have been collected. And we kind of left with that question. We talked about the Kliyaka's interpretation of a medrash, which seems to use skins dyed red as a representation of iron, because iron draws blood, but why would you just have iron then? And to make a very long story short, we came to the conclusion that iron clearly must represent something really bad. We talked about the representation and the meaning of the gold standard, the silver standard, the copper standard, and what it represents. And then once we developed the idea of what it represents, then we talked about the notion of iron and what iron represents, and we came to the conclusion that it represents an energy which is kind of off limits. In the world that God created, there's a lot of concealment. In fact, the name of the world, Olam, means Helam. By definition, the world is a place where God's presence is not felt, seen, and known in an overt fashion. It was choreographed. God did that specially. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the freedom of choice. Otherwise, we couldn't manufacture righteousness. The most important ingredient in righteousness is the ability to choose and the innate desire not to choose right and to overcome those challenges and do what's appropriate. And that makes us holy. And that makes this world a good place. So God makes a world that's filled with concealment. And our job is to kind of reverse engineer the concealment and discover godliness and goodliness in every iota of existence and in the strata of creation. And we have this Kabbalistic concept where there's sparks of godliness that are embedded throughout the entirety of creation. And this is the meaning of the terminology Tikkun Olam, which is a bandied about expression that people have totally twisted and perverted beyond recognition. It's a Lurianic idea. It means that when we utilize something physical, something mundane, something ordinary for a holy and a sacred purpose, we release the divine spark and we restore it to its holy source. And that's the meaning of fixing or perfecting. So God makes a world that needs perfecting, that needs engineering. He creates a world in which the holiness isn't obvious. It's not a world that doesn't reflect God's will or desire. Our job is to do God's will and desire. And when we do that, then the material objects which seem to stand in the way of allowing God's presence actually become a conduit. They become a vessel. They become a vehicle through which godliness becomes a part of our reality. It's a very simple example. Leather, an animal, it's not holy per se. It is what it is. And with leather, a person can make a whip. And that's not holy. That's terrible. With leather, a person can make a pair of shoes, maybe even army boots. Maybe army boots that are used to march to do terrible things. That would be a continued degeneration of the world that God created. I can also use that leather to make boots that can be used to do good things, or even more profoundly, I can turn them into a pair of tefillin or a sefer Torah. So now it becomes something that actively reflects the will of God, and it becomes sacred, becomes holy. Now it's something that people identify. They see a pair of tefillin and say, oh, that's godly, that's Jewish, that's holy. But not everything can be made into holiness. It is true that boots, you can have boots and boots. And there can be boots used by Nazis, jackboots, and boots used by people to climb the Himalayas and save somebody who's trapped. And one is using boots for the right reason, and one isn't using them for the right reason. And the pigskin can adorn a football, which could be used, I suppose, for a good purpose, if somebody's getting recreation out of it, or maybe it could be used in a negative way. But there is no such thing as a sacred football. With all respect to the Heisman Trophy and the many fans, it's not sacred. Jewish people don't kiss a football. But we do kiss a pair of tefillin, and we do revere a sefer Torah. The pigskin can adorn a football. It can even be used as a pair of shoes, but it cannot become a Sefer Torah or a pair of tefillin. Why not? Because there's something called klipas noiga, which is the shell of light, and the shell of light can be re-engineered. We can reveal the light that's embedded in it, and it begins to glow. And then there are things which are called shalosh klipas atmeis, three grades of impurity. This klipa cannot be elevated. This klipa has to be cast aside. And I know I'm talking about something that many of you are familiar with. I didn't really give this proper treatment last week. We're towards the end of the class, so I'm just reiterating the point we made, is that gold, silver, and copper, they're part of the klipa, which can be used for a holy purpose. Yes, gold was used in a very bad way by our ancestors before they built a mishkan. They made a golden calf. That's a really stupid thing to do. It was a bad thing to do. It was an evil thing to do. It was mockery of God and God's word, and we paid a terrible price for it. But then, a short while later, Hashem does forgive us, and now the gold is being used to build a mishkan, to build an Aron HaKodesh. That's beautiful. The silver could have been used for a bad thing. Money gets used for bad purposes all the time. But the silver in the Beis HaMikdash and the mishkan is used for a holy purpose. It becomes sacred, as does the copper. But iron, we discovered, is rooted in Shalosh Klipas heart. So as I continue to investigate, and Parshas Truma kind of flows into Parshas Tetzaveh, they're really like, you know, Tom and Jerry. They fit together like a French fries and ketchup, I could say. Truma talks about the building, the structure, and Tetzaveh is about, well, the menorah, the oil, that's the fuel that's used, and then the clothing, the raiments through which the Kohen will be sanctified, and the process through which the people who are going to serve in the Mishkan are going to become consecrated for all time. So they really go together, Parshas Truma and Tetzaveh, and of course there's a lot of gold being used in Parshas Tetzaveh as well. So we're off topic, although we're not going to actually study verses of the parsha as we did last week. In the very end of the Medrash, I missed a major Medrash. I missed this Medrash. I don't know why, but I did. So I'm glad I have the opportunity now to share with you what the Medrash says. Here's the good news. My conclusion was not wrong. My conclusion was actually right, but it's kind of elementary. And as we begin to delve into this, I'll bring a number of proofs buttressing the argument or the idea that we advanced and developed last week, but then take it to a very startling conclusion, where something extraordinary actually is going to happen with iron. So iron is precluded initially, but in the end, the iron becomes the gold, as you will see. So let me first share with you the Medrash. And maybe a reason I missed this Medrash is because I was looking for Medrashim on gold and silver and copper, and this Medrash, which is in the 35th chapter of Medrash Abba, the subsection 5 in chapter 35, it actually begins with a discussion of krushim, of boards. And it's kind of odd almost how it leads in. It says, V'asisa es krushim. I'm not even sure why it starts off talking about krushim, why it starts talking about the boards. But the Medrash goes on to say, earlier it says, V'zois ha-truma asher tikhu me'itam. This is the truma, this is the donation that you should take from them. And the Chumash goes on to detail Zahav, gold, Kesef, silver, and Nechashas and copper. So in the verse earlier, it says, Tikhu es trumasi, you'll take my truma. And the next verse it says, and this is the truma you'll take, which is kind of redundant. And if you remember, last week we delved into this verse. We pointed out that the word truma appears three times in two sentences. And one sentence is bracketed with truma at the beginning and truma at the end. Then the second sentence begins again with the word truma. And we talked about the three kinds of truma, three kinds of donations, and we emphasized the third form, which is nidvas libay, that people gave according to the generosity that they were impelled by their hearts. They were moved to be generous. And this was something that wasn't choreographed. It wasn't an exact specific amount that was asked for, but you give as you feel you should. That's the third truma. So here, the Medrash kind of says, okay, so help me understand this. It says, and this is the truma, and then it says again, this is the truma you should take, gold, silver, and copper. So the Medrash says, clearly, there's another taking in the offing. There's something else going on. This is not just speaking in the present tense, but this verse kind of speaks in a forked way. It speaks to the Jewish people who are standing in front of Moshe Rabbeinu, but it also projects forward into the future. And it says, this is the gold, the silver, and the copper you will take. Do you know what this refers to? The Medr says that this refers to a future donation. A future donation for a future house of Hashem. Now, we in Parsha Shemot are talking about God's mobile home. As I talked about last week, God had been everywhere, but nowhere specific. He didn't have an address. And then he came to us after we made that silly golden calf, and he says, I'm going to have an address now. You can actually come visit me. Here's the house I want you to build me. It's going to be a temporary house. Eventually, we'll have a more permanent iteration, and then I'll get a real address. But in the meantime, we're going to be moving around. Jewish people are delighted. Of course, they all anticipate and look forward. And hundreds of years later, they still haven't gotten there. Finally, David HaMelech is shown by a prophet. It's just so, like I always finish my sermon, that we should merit the coming of Mashiach. A rabbi would finish a sermon, we should merit to find out where that place is. Because God said, I'm going to tell you where the place is. But he didn't tell us where that place is. For hundreds of years, we didn't know where it is. It was actually right under our nose. There was this guy, Alavna, and he was sitting right there in the threshing ground. It looked like the most mundane thing, and he had a promise from Avraham Avinu, so that everybody's afraid to start up with him. And he was living like a spoke in our wheels. And that was the spot. And we finally found out. God said, that's it. And David HaMelech was so excited, and he wanted to build a Beis HaMikdash, God's permanent address. And God says, no, not so fast. You're a man of war. My house has to be built by a man of peace. Doesn't mean David HaMelech's bad. He did what had to be done. Had David HaMelech opted for peace when war was necessary, he would have been a criminal. He would have been doing a disservice to the Jewish people. David HaMelech is David HaMelech. And Shlomo HaMelech is Shlomo. And each one was chosen for his mission. David HaMelech prepares the mountain, prepares the plans, makes many of the collections, but ultimately Shlomo HaMelech builds that permanent address. We know the first Beis HaMikdash stood for 410 years. Tragically, it was destroyed by the Babylonians. The Beis HaMikdash, we still knew where the Beis HaMikdash was. The buildings were destroyed, the foundations remained. We came back 70 years after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, and we finally, slowly but surely, rebuilt the second Beis HaMikdash, which later was rebuilt in an even grander fashion. And the Temple Mount was expanded in a remarkable way during the Herodian dynasty. And the Beis HaMikdash stood, second Beis HaMikdash, in its various forms for 420 years. And now we're waiting. Now we're waiting. That's the address. Address hasn't changed. We're not sure of the exact coordinates, but we know approximately where it is. And we're waiting. Mashiach is going to be the one to rebuild this Beis HaMikdash, third and final and permanent Beis HaMikdash. So there's going to be some donations being made. And God is kind of saying, this is the Truma, this is the donation you should take from them. Who is them? Them is not going to be us. Them is going to be them. The nations of the world are going to come to participate. They're going to say, please forgive us. Please, we'd like to participate. Could you take what we have to offer? And we'll look at Mashiach. Are we supposed to do this? And he says, yeah. Zayis HaTruma. This you can take. And what will that be? Listen to what the Medrash says. Zahav, gold, zu bavel. This is bavel. Shenemar. This is said about in the book of Daniel. And the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel is called before Nebuchadnezzar, who has a nightmare. This is not such a new story. It's a very old story. Yosef HaTzadik was brought before the Pharaoh. He also had a nightmare. And Yosef interprets the nightmare. Now, Daniel does not become the prime minister of Babel, but he is held in high esteem. So Daniel, who sticks around for a very long time, and he has a cameo role in the story of the Megillah too. Unfortunately, he's assassinated at a certain point. But a big tzaddik and a big prophet, and Daniel, he is the one who's able to interpret this vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Nebuchadnezzar saw a massive idol, an idol that had a golden head, and it had silver chest, arms, and torso. And then it had a lower body, abdomen, and lower body made of copper. And then it had legs made of iron and clay and pottery. It was very, very fearful, very fearsome. And then, out of nowhere, a rock somehow dislodged itself and destroys the idol. And everything's gone. And then he wakes up in a cold sweat. So he calls Daniel and he says, what's going on over here? So Daniel says to him that the tzalma, that idol you saw, Reisha di Dahav Toiv, the head of gold, so that's you, he says. That's your kingdom. And then he says, The kesef, he says, the silver you saw, and we're going to go into this in more detail. I'll share with you the details, but I want to go through this medrash quickly. He says, the silver is Madai, Media, Persia. And then we have the arms of silver. So that's what they represent. Nechoshes, the lower body of copper, this is Greece, Yavan. And then there's iron. Oh, but iron we're not going to accept. Because iron doesn't say that we should take iron. It says we only should take gold, silver, and copper. Well, who is iron? So, Barzel Eng Sivkan. Barzel, iron, is not written here. Lebe Migdash, but Lebe Mishkan. Not in the Mishkan, not in the Beis HaMikdash. Why not? Because this is Nimshal by Edom. This is the kingdom of Edom. And Edom destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. So we will not be accepting donations from them. But one second. But the Barzel is, there is Barzel that was brought at the time of David HaMelech, the Mefarshim ask, and we'll soon see. The Rebbe answers that question in a different way, but the Maharzu says that was used in the outer courtyards, not at the Beis HaMikdash proper. Lil Amedcha, this Medrash comes to teach you. From all of the kingdoms, Hashem will accept gifts in the future. Chutz mi Edom, we will not accept the gift from Edom. So when Germany comes and they say, we're going to give you Mercedes Benzes, we're going to say, that's fine. We don't want your Mercedes Benzes. No, we're going to give you. He said, yeah, that's fine. We don't want to take from you. That is Edom. That's the ultimate iteration of Edom. So the Medrash asks, one second. But Babel also destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. Babel destroys the first Beis HaMikdash. And Edom, Rome, destroys the second Beis HaMikdash. So the Medrash says, yeah. But Babel destroyed the Beis HaMikdash, but they didn't uproot the Beis HaMikdash. They didn't uproot. As the Mefarshim say, they destroyed the roof. The walls collapsed. They destroyed the building. They didn't destroy the essence. But about Edom, what does David HaMelech say prophetically in the 137th Psalm? He says, Ha'oimrim aru aru adi yaseidba. They said with tremendous angst and anger and frustration and excitement and passion, let us uproot it. Let us uproot it. And they uprooted the very foundations to the point that we don't know where the Beis HaMikdash once stood. There's nothing left. Initially, we knew where it was. And the proof is that Rabbi Akiva and his friends were coming back to Yerushalayim. It's the detailed in the end of Masechet Makot, and they saw a fox coming out of the Holy of Holies. So if they saw a fox coming out of the Holy of Holies, the area that was once the Holy of Holies must have still been identifiable. You can't see anything like that today. And that's because an evil man named Turnus Rufus came along decades later and said, it's not good enough we destroyed the Jews' Beis HaMikdash. We have to destroy every memory of the Jews. Nobody should ever know there was a Beis HaMikdash. And of course, our enemies say, Temple Mount? It's ours. Jews never had a temple here. Never happened. And the Romans built an idolatrous house of worship for the deity Jupiter, which was built in a hexagonal shape. That's why the mosque is built in a hexagonal shape. And then it later became a Byzantine church. And then, when the Muslims captured Jerusalem, they built a victory mosque on the site of the church that was built on the site of the temple for Jupiter, which we have no reason to think it necessarily is the Beis HaMikdash. There's no foundations left. We know the Beis HaMikdash wasn't that shape. But they built it in that approximate area only as an offense to us, as if to erase Jewish history. Exactly what the world's trying to do today. UNESCO says there was never, these are quote-unquote Palestinian sites. The Cave of the Patriarchs, it's a Palestinian site. Mother Rachel's Tomb, Palestinian site. I mean, it's so insane that it actually defies logic, rhyme, and reason. But this is the Kool-Aid that's being served today, with lots of people lapping it up. Well, this is an old idea. The Romans have been doing this to us ever since when? And you'll soon see how really all is Edom, but we'll get to that soon. So they are represented by the lowest part of the statue. They represent that final and that last, and I'm going to go into this later on. And therefore, l'fichach l'nichtav barzel, that's why barzel iron isn't mentioned by Mishkan or Migdash, because this is compared to the concept of Edom, and the other nations will be accepted, their gifts will be accepted, even the Egyptians will be allowed to participate, but not the Romans, not Rome. As the Medrash says, it says it in the 68th Psalm, that when Mashiach will come, everybody will come, Yaviu Shai L'Meira. Everybody will want to give a gift to the leader. Everybody will recognize Mashiach, will be the acclaimed leader. Everybody will want to bring him a gift. And it says, Egypt will come first. And this is the meaning of what says, the Pasuk says with regard to Egypt, that Yasof Chashmanim Mini Mitzrayim. Yasof means they'll come forward. Chashmanim, which you probably know from the word Chashmonoi, right? Hasmonean, which actually was a family of Kohanim, but Chashmonoi or Chashmanim means people of high birth, of nobility. It's a term for nobility. So the nobility of Egypt will come and say, we want to participate. And that will be accepted. Cush, Eritrea, which was usually translated Ethiopia, but really Eritrea, which was the kind of the country that vied for power. They were always having border skirmishes with ancient Egypt. Eritrea was the other mighty nation in Africa, in north central Africa. So the Eritreans, named Cush, Torah Tziyodav, they'll stretch their hands out to Elokim, Miyad Tekau Mehem. And it says, Cush will say, how do we know to stretch our hands out? It says, Egypt tormented the Jews. If they took their gift, for sure they'll take from us. And we do take from them. And the Medrash says, why do we take from Egypt? He says, well, we lived there for 210 years. We still live there. In the end, we didn't do too bad there. So we'll accept. We accept their tshuva. And older nations are going to come. And we'd accept from older nations. But when Esau will come, when Rome will come, and he'll want to bring, he'll say, oh, I'm Avraham Avinu's grandson, you know? Amalek is a grandson of Avraham Avinu, unfortunately, and Yitzchak. He's a grandson of Esau. Then we're going to say, sorry. Chasimenu chazim yoru. When the wild boar comes out of the forest, we're going to, so to speak, push him away. And he's going to try to say, I should be accepted. And we will not accept him. And we will reject him. And we reject his offering. And therefore, we accept the gold. We accept the silver. We accept the copper. We don't accept the iron. So, in light of everything I told you over the last couple of minutes, which is a repetition, a recapitulation of what we learned about last week, now you see it's actually a medrash. I just explained the medrash, but it's basically a medrash. Okay. So this is very interesting. And like I said, it's embarrassing because like I had this question. I couldn't figure it out. It's a medrash sitting staring right in front of my face. I missed the medrash. Okay. It made for an exercise. It kept me busy. And, we had an interesting class. The conclusion, ultimately, is the same. And now is where it's going to start getting a little more interesting. So with regard to iron, I have to tell you that there is another verse. Here, it's the lack of iron. Parshas Truma or Tetzaveh, iron is never mentioned. We have copious mentions of gold, silver, and copper, again and again and again, but no iron is mentioned. But when it comes to building the first Beis HaMikdash, in the Book of Kings, so Melachim Aleph, in the sixth chapter, in the seventh verse, it says, V'habayis behibonoisei, and the houses, Hashem's house, when it's being built, Evan Shlema, it's all perfect stones that have been brought. Umakovis v'hagarzen, and the chisels and the hammers, kol kli varzel l'nishma v'habayis behibonoisei. No iron clanging, there will be no chisel, there will be no picket, there will be no hammer, no noise like this. It will be like a Lego set. Everything is just going to come and get put together. And we have records of the Beis HaMikdash being built. We're talking about tens of thousands of people, tens of thousands of laborers working in unison. Imagine what a majestic sight it must have been when you have tens of thousands of laborers and they're working in silence. You know what a construction site sounds like? Clanging and silence. Why? All you hear is the sound of people's voices. And it gets muffled from a distance. So you hear the muffled sound of people's voices, and you see this incredible structure just coming together. Where'd the stones come from? So bepashtos, the stones came from off-site. There was a quarry, and the quarry, there was metal in the quarry. There was a medrash about a magical worm called the Shamir. I'm not going to go into that now. But on a simple pshat level, of course they were chiseled. The stones are scored. We see the stones today. They're scored stones. You have to do that with metal. They're all chiseled. But everything was done off-site. So really and truly, this verse does not rule out the concept of metal. I'll share with you the words that the Metzudas David uses to describe what's going on here. He says, "Lechafetz lahavi l'maka b'makim habinyan davar bilti nishlam." David HaMelech understood that we cannot bring, Shlomo understood, we cannot bring to build the base of Mikdash for Hashem things which are still in the works. When you bring it to Hashem, you bring it perfect. So all the work had to be done already. You brought before God, even as you're building the house, something which is already developed. And therefore, that's why all of the stones were taken care of earlier. Everything was hammered and chiseled and fitted. Was an ingenious creation, where every single piece was interlocking. And it held together, not with concrete or cement. It held together with an engineering feat, with the force of these massive stones that were all kind of in place. And when it all came together in place, the force of the stones themselves and the architectural marvel kept it all together. It was a mighty, mighty structure, magnificent structure. So all the work is done off-site. And there's the Leinasa b'Ha'Moed Melacha b'Mekayim HaBinyan, in the place of the Beis HaMikdash, which is God's address. You don't bring things which are inappropriate, things which are still in the works, things which are still being developed. To God's address, everything was brought in a state of perfection. It had already been fully developed. And that's why they couldn't have any sounds of iron and clanging. It was Ki'im Ha'anocha Levada. Mitzvah David says everything was really placed. It's placed. Now, if it would be built Kederech HaBanoyim, like things are usually built, then everything would have been very different. And the point was, this was built differently. But nonetheless, the fact remains that there's an emphasis, Kol Kli Barzel Le'Nishma, that there's no Barzel that's going to be heard. So we see that iron is kind of being ruled out. Don't bring iron to the site. This, like iron is like off limits. And we know with regard to the Mizbeach, that it had to be Avonim Shleimos, perfect stones that were never chiseled. If iron would so much as touch one of the stones, the stone was disqualified on the spot. Where do they get stones like that from? So our sages tell us they had to dig until they reached what's called virgin ground, Besulas Karka, ground nobody had ever disturbed before. And once you got that low, you use wood implements until they identified a stone, and with ropes and with wood, they managed to bring the stone out of the ground. And they went deep sea diving, and they found stones at the bottom of the ocean, and somehow managed to lift them out of the ocean. And the Mizbeach was square, but obviously you couldn't find square stones, thousands of square stones. The Mizbeach is the size of this room, a solid structure, taller than the ceiling, and a little bit larger than this room. That's how big the Mizbeach was. So the answer simply was that they took all these stones, and they fitted them together, and then they filled all the crevices with plaster. And eventually, they kind of smoothed the edges over to make a perfect square. But it was an enormous structure. An enormous structure that was made of stone that no iron could touch. Why could no iron touch it? Our sages tell us this is because that HaBarzel was Nivra, that iron was created in order to shorten the life of a person. That's where weapons are made from. And the Mizbeach was made to lengthen people's lives. And something that will shorten somebody's life cannot be used to lord over, so to speak, or dominate something which lengthens life. And then, of course, the Gemara tells us a beautiful teaching. Imagine if even a stone that helps to lengthen life will be saved from iron, how much more so if you save lives, if you like a little Mizbeach, that surely you'll be protected from iron. Doesn't always work out that way, but that's what the Gemara says. So we see already, when it comes to building the Beis HaMikdash, there's this kind of this pushing away of iron also. Right in the beginning. We don't know, this has nothing to do with Rome yet, has nothing to do with a vision, nothing to do with Daniel. The fact is, in Parshas Truma, there's no mention of iron. Rashi mentions it, but there's no mention of a donation of iron or any iron that was accepted. And when it comes to building the first Beis HaMikdash, there's an emphasis on ruling out the arrival of iron on the actual site. Okay. So, where this gets really interesting now is that not only is the business of iron something that shows up seemingly in a negative light when it comes to building a Mishkan and building a Mizbeach, but actually, when the prophet Ezekiel is informed about the future destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, so he's told to do a series of very odd things to demonstrate to the Jewish people that this is real. God means business. And he actually builds like a quasi model of Jerusalem. And he depicts something which serves as a barrier or a wall. And the barrier or the wall represents the siege that would be laid to Yerushalayim. And it also represents the distance that our sins have made between us and Hashem. So iron shows up again now, but iron shows up as part of a baleful prophecy of gloom, doom, and destruction. And this is basically what the Navi Yechezkel says. So we'll come back to the Navi Daniel soon, and we'll see what Daniel was told, or Nebuchadnezzar was told through Daniel. But first, I want to share with you the beginning of the fourth chapter of the prophecies of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is now in Babylon. He is going to predict to the Jewish people, ultimately, the siege that was laid in Yerushalayim. In fact, God tells him, write down on a paper the date of the siege. And the people would find it later that the date was exactly the day he wrote down. But before all this happens, Ezekiel's prophecies were all kind of show-and-tell prophecies. He had visual aids. People needed visual aids even back then. It wasn't virtual, but this was real. So God tells him, V'ata ben Adam, and you, person, kach lecha levena, take a brick. Now the truth is, the Targum Yonasan renders it avna, a stone, but the Mefarshim are pretty clear about it being a brick. In fact, the Mitzudas Tzion says, this is like what we hear about in the people in Bavel who wanted to rebel against Hashem, and they used bricks. They made bricks out of stone. So he says, take a brick, and you'll soon see that Yechezkel is going to get an artistic kind of mission over here. He's going to be drawing the skyline of Yerushalayim. Skylines of cities are usually identifiable. You know, like Toronto has a skyline. New York City famously has a skyline. You know, Jerusalem has a skyline. You could make like an emoticon today. You should draw a certain line, and people know right away. Well, no. So I'm going to presume this is what Yechezkel was told to do. He says, take this brick, and I want you to etch into it. V'chakoysa aleh, you'll etch into it, ir, a city. What city? As Yerushalayim. So he's doing show and tell now. Okay? He's making a little model for the people. He's going to give them a prophecy, but he's going to give them a visual aid prophecy. So here's this brick. It's interesting that the Radak says that the reason that it had to be made of like brick is because it'll be easier to engrave in. If it's stone, you got a chisel. So it'll be easy, the brick, you know, it crumbles. So you'll draw out this city line. We don't know that Ezekiel was or wasn't an artist, but Hashem gave him the ability to do this. And v'nasata aleha motzer. Now there's a dispute between the commentaries if this means you're gonna draw a picture of a siege or you're actually gonna build like a little model. So it's like a little model, like a, what do they call those?
Diorama.
I haven't done that in a long time. Yeah, I think I did one in fourth grade. So make like this is actually, according to some opinions, is a diorama. It was going to be a background, Yerushalayim, and then you're going to build a little tower, and you're going to like fill the valleys to build up ramparts, and you're going to build little battering rams, model battering rams. And all of this, according to some opinions, it means battering rams is not battering rams, but rather leaders. You'll build like an army, little toy soldiers. And you're going to show the people how the city of Yerushalayim is going to be laid under siege. And this is supposed to like snap them into it. Hello, guys, do you understand what's going on over here? This is where it's going to go. It's not going to be okay. The Beis HaMikdash will not survive. But they just persisted in their sinful ways. And remember, they had already been exiled, and all the talent had been drained from Jerusalem. And there was a new king. The third king already reinstalled, Nitzidkio, and he was rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. And the prophet's crying. He says, it's not going to work, guys. It's not going to work. Stop rebelling against Hashem. Do tshuva and serve Hashem properly, and Hashem will save you. But they didn't want to listen. So the Pasuk describes, Pasuk Beis, V'nasat ala matzah, your place on this diorama, your place, a little tower. Uvanisa ala doyek, you're going to build this rampart. V'shafacht ala asila, you're going to pour, you know, make like the rolling hills of how what they used to do once upon a time. They'd build these mounds, huge mounds, which would be taller than the city, which they would be able to throw ballast stones and other things into the city. V'nasata aleha machanas, you'll make the depiction of little camps. little army camps. Okay, you know, this is like a whole model. V'sim alei kodim saviv. So kodim is our rams. Kodim, so what is kodim saviv? So some of the mafarshim say yes, battering rams. Literally, you have these battering rams, and then it says va'ata kach lecha machabas barzel. Take an iron skillet, which the mafarshim explain, it's a piece of iron, but it doesn't have walls. It's flat. A skillet is flat. So it's like a frying pan, but it's used for things which have substance. So the oven's going to spill off. You'll take this skillet, v'nasata oisa kir barzel. You'll place it as an iron wall. Beincha ubein ha'ir, between you and the city. And you'll demonstrate how there's going to be a siege laid to the city. The Metzudas David says that this iron will represent the concept of an iron wall. And he says this will kind of bring into sharp focus the idea of the siege that the Jewish people will be under. The Radak says that the iron is going to represent the iron-hearted, what would you call it, obdurance, stiff-necked, you know, what's the right word for it? Stubborn. The stubborn persistence, we're not going to change. Don't try to preach to us. We're Jewish. Don't, we know everything better. We're stubbornly going to stay in our ways. They were stubborn with like ironclad stubbornness. And the skillet was black, representing the concept of sin. So they were blackened, like blackened by soot, blackened by sin. And they were like ironclad in their stubbornness, and they were refusing to change. And poor Ezekiel was trying to get a message across to them, and he's depicting it to them. And it's very telling that everything has to be made out of iron here. The iron represents everything that's negative in this prophecy. So we see, number one, we see that when it comes to iron, we don't accept iron. Number two, we see in the prophecy of doom and gloom and destruction, the only metal that plays a role is iron. So iron ultimately is going to represent the destruction. And where does this go? Well, unfortunately, it doesn't go well. The people don't listen to Ezekiel. Yechezkel HaNavi screams till he's hoarse, and in the end, he fails. And the people don't listen, and the Beis HaMikdash, of course, does get destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So now that we have kind of a little bit of an appreciation, understanding of iron, and how iron has this negative connotation to it, I want to take you back to the book of Daniel. I want to take you back to the business of this huge idol that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his nightmare, and the interpretation that Daniel provides him with. And then I want to talk about the larger meaning, including what this could mean in our day and age. I want to share with you some amazing words that the Abarbanel wrote centuries ago, in the 15th century. So Nebuchadnezzar saw this image. He doesn't even tell Daniel exactly what he saw, but Daniel is already telling him what he saw. He says, did you not see this? He says, Ant hu reisha didahava. You remember you saw that head of gold? Nebuchadnezzar, that's you, are that. That is you. Rashi says, Rosh hazahav shel hatzelem shara'isa. The gold head of the idol, of the figurine you saw. Ata hu, that's you. Why are you gold? Shomachuscha chazaka. Because your empire is very powerful. Very powerful. V'hi chashuv ma'id. Babylon had a more powerful and a more impressive imperial dynasty and empire than did the Medians and the Persians who followed them. It's true, the Medians and the Persians despoiled them. They destroyed Belshazzar. But they did not rise to the same level of prominence that Nebuchadnezzar had. And then, uvasroch, and after you, Tokum Malchu Achori. After you, another kingdom will rise. This other kingdom, this is, as Rashi tells us, Acharayich, after you means Achar Malchus Belshazzar, after the kingdom of Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a son, his name is Evil Merodech. Evil Merodech has a son, his name is Belshazzar. As a little curio, do you know what Belshazzar's daughter's name was? Vashti. Right? She didn't stick around for very long. But Achashverosh, who usurps the Persian Median throne, marries Belshazzar's daughter. And then he kills her. So Belshazzar takes is your son, but it's not, he's really his grandson, but we know that sometimes grandchildren are called like children. And so he's going to take the greatness from your seed. Your seed is going to be wiped out. But this kingdom is going to be Nemvucha Ushvala Me Malchus Shalcha. It's going to be a lower grade, a lower level kingdom. The Persians are powerful, not like the Babylonians. And what's the metaphor? The metaphor is everybody knows the highest standard is the gold standard. And after the gold standard comes, what do they call? Silver is called poor man's gold, right? Like, it's a step below. You can't afford gold, you use silver. So then comes silver. Shu achar harosh, after the head, which is of gold, hoyeshal kesef. Afterwards, the rest of the body starts getting filled in, and that part of the body is silver. Kach tehei malchus madei upara. So the Median Persian Empire will be shvola mimalchus vuchadnetzer. It'll be a lower standard, a lower grade than your kingdom. And then he says, and after this, umalchu tlisa'a achari. Then will come a third kingdom. The third kingdom will be dinachosha. The third kingdom will be the copper kingdom. Ditishlat bechol ara. The copper kingdom will control the entire world. Who's the copper kingdom? Rashi says that this copper kingdom will be protected, armored, like copper. Vehi malchus Alexandros Moikdon. This is the kingdom built by Alexander of Macedonia, Alexander the Great. So Macedonia was a little kingdom. The king of Macedonia is a man named Philip. And Philip had a son named Alexander. He's a very unusual person on many levels. Alexander, by the time he was 18 or 19 years old, already not only had consolidated power in the small kingdom of Macedonia, but he had already built a mighty army, marched on Athens, and conquered all of Greece. And then after Macedonia consolidated power with Greece under the tutelage or dominion of Alexander, Alexander set his sights on the Persian Empire and the world. And he controlled the whole world, the Greek Empire. And then Umalchu Revia. Then there's a fourth kingdom. Who is the fourth kingdom? The fourth kingdom Tehevei Sakifa Kiparzala. The fourth kingdom will be powerful as iron. Have you had people use that expression? An iron fist, an iron grasp, an iron grip. This kingdom will be iron. Kol kobel di parzala mahadek v'choshel. This kingdom will be strong as iron, for iron crumbles everything. This kingdom will crumble everything around them. V'choshel koila, it will crumble everything. Uchifarzala di meroa kol elon. Tadik v'seiroya, it'll do bad everywhere. It'll destroy everything. And who is this? Who is this fourth kingdom, which is the kingdom of iron? Rashi says, this is kosha kifarzla, strong, tough as iron. This was the legs and the feet of the statue he saw. And this, my dear friends, is the Roman Empire. The Romans conquered the Greeks. And the Romans conquered really all of Europe and the Iberian Peninsula and the whole Mediterranean and swaths of Asia. The whole Middle East was all controlled by the Romans. And the Romans is the end of the prophecy. That's the end of the prophecy. It doesn't go anymore. The next prophecy we hear about is the kingdom of Israel that will rise, a description of the coming of Mashiach. So we have here, the Ibn Ezra says, he says, okay, I'm a little bit confused, he says. He says, if Babylon is gold, if Persia and Media are silver, if Greece is copper, if Rome is iron, then what about Saladin? What about the Muslim Empire? What about the control that Arabia exerted over Africa, India, Asia, and all the way into Europe, conquering Spain? How come they're not mentioned? And he says it's called Malchus Yishmael. There should be a fifth kingdom over here. So I want to share with you the words of the Abarbanel. This really blew me away today. Abarbanel has a special book in the book of Daniel, which is called Mayane HaYeshua. Because the whole prophecies of Daniel, he explains, are really their overarching prophecies. And he talks about Daniel's methodology and how he was able to see things and how seeing his dreams was a prophecy and how he saw into other people's dreams. He extols the virtues of Daniel's vision, and he says this is really the marching orders, if you will, the schematic till the end of time. It's all contained in the book of Daniel. It's an extraordinary book, Mayane HaYeshua. So I spent a long time today going through, he writes, it's very long. And I highlighted a few pieces that I want to share with you. The first piece I want to share with you is he says that these four kingdoms that I talked about are a theme that are woven throughout the entirety of Torah. He says even in the Bris Bein HaBsarim, even in the covenant of the parts where Avraham Avinu was shown the future, there's also representation of these four kingdoms. This is called the Arba Golias. This is called the four different levels of Galut that the Jewish people will go through. And he brings multiple examples. He talks about the vision of Ezekiel, the chariot. And he says those vision of the different figures, that's all referring to the same thing. By the way, what is Rome? Rome is the eagle. Why is Rome the eagle? Because the eagle is the highest flying bird. And it represents the klipa, which flies higher and claims to be higher than God. Incidentally, Germany's mascot, Germany's, was an eagle. The Palestinian Authority, Nazis, do you know what their mascot is? Almost the same eagle. Almost the same eagle. Now, I know the United States uses an eagle too, and I'm going to talk about that a little later. Many, many of the European countries had eagles in their coat of arms. Poland had an eagle. Finland had an eagle. Many of Europe all used eagles. And he says this is all Rome. This is all one extension. It's all one continuation of the Roman Empire, which became the Holy Roman Empire, which became Christendom. It's all one continuation. So he says that he talks about the prophecy of Avraham Avinu, and he says over there was an Eglah Meshuleshes. Hashem said, take three small cows. The three small cows, he says, this represents Bavel. How many kings did Bavel produce? Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Evel Merodach, Belshazzar. What happens to those cows? They get cut. Then he says, there is an Ez Mishleshes, the three goats. They also get cut. What are the three goats? These are the three kings. It was Koresh, Achashverosh, and Darius, Daryavish. Those are the three kings of Persia. And then the Persian Empire was finished. Ayil Meshulash, he says, the three rams. He says the rams represent Yavan, represent Greece. Why? Because Greece controlled, he says, three directions. They controlled west, they controlled north, and they controlled south. The far east was never under their control. The Greek Empire did not extend eastward. Then he says, Tor v'Goyzel, then there's these birds. He says the birds, this is the Malchus of Roimi. And by the way, the birds don't get cut, the birds escape. And in the prophecy to Avraham Avinu, it said only Mashiach could take care of this. This is going to be beyond you. So three kingdoms will be vanquished, three empires who destroyed us. But then will come the third, the fourth, and the fourth will be on our, beyond our touch. And he talks about the different representations, why they represent and how they represent. And he says that it's only after these three that we begin to look towards the age of Mashiach. Because the age of Mashiach necessitates that fourth galus, which we're still suffering from, and then the eventual transformation. So I want to skip a couple of pages. Now listen to this. The Abarbanel asks the question, deals with the same question, that the reality is that we, the Jewish people, have been persecuted over the last centuries by two forces. And it continues till this very day. The two forces are, and I say this with no, I'm not trying to offend anybody, but the fact is, it's in the name of Christendom and in the name of Islam. You can twist it, turn it, pull it any which way you want, you cannot get away from the facts. in cathedrals across Europe, they are decorated by two statues. A triumphant, buoyant-looking statue. The name of that statue is Christina. And then there is a broken, lame, oftentimes blind, and beaten statue. And his name is Synagoga. It's on top of cathedrals across Europe. Think about the anti-Semitism that's encoded into that. Google it. It's unbelievable. This is the house of worship, a place of holiness, depicting the Jew being broken. Because if the Jew still is, then how can we be the chosen people? There can't be a Jew anymore. We represent a problem in the theology that they tried to advance. And the fact is that the church was tragically the source of enormous amounts of anti-Semitism. Enormous amounts. The Holocaust did not happen in a vacuum. Nor did Khmelnytsky's massacres. Nor did the pogroms. In fact, go down even down to the little details. If you remember, we showed a movie a couple of months ago of what happened in a town in Lithuania called Malat, where my grandfather's uncle was the Rav. Do you know who whipped up the crowd and who executed the Jews? The Nazis didn't come yet. The local priest. These are not theories. These are facts that nobody can deny. Now, the fact also is that today the Christian world largely has changed. I'm going to talk about that soon. This is also predicted. The other side of our persecution has come tragically in the name of the religion of Islam. That doesn't mean everybody who's Muslim is bad. It doesn't mean that there aren't wonderful Muslims. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean you cannot get away from the fact that there are people who rage with bloodthirsty hatred for the Jewish people in the name of their religion. You cannot get away from that fact. They're screaming as they kill Jews, Allahu Akbar. You can't get away from that. You can lie. You can tell yourself stories. You can put your head in the sand. It's a fact. Abai Bernel asked the question, he says. He says, so what's going on here? We hear about the rise of Rome, but then came the rise of Arabia and Islam. And why are they not mentioned in the prophecy? And listen to what he says. This is just astounding. He says, Haroimim v'hanotzim, the Romans who eventually became known as the Christians, because really the Roman Empire crumbled and gave way to the power of Christianity. Where's the head of that faith? Rome. What was Rome? The capital of the Roman Empire. So he says, Ima yeis shahoyalahem shemes mischalfen, even though the names changed from Roman Empire, became Holy Roman Empire, it wasn't called Romans anymore, they stopped worshiping idols, they became monotheistic. He says, Hine am echad. It's the same nation. It's the same empire. It's not really different. It's Safa Achas Lehem. It's really one language that unites them. For who, he says, and that is Lashon Latin. Latin is the origin of all the Romance languages. So whether it's Italian or Spanish in its various permutations, English, it's all Roman. And ultimately, Germany is Rome. The Slavic languages ultimately also are related. They're not intrinsically different. He says, therefore, Mipnei Shehoisa Roimi Ha'ir Abasi, because Rome was the capital city of the Roman Empire, and then, besides, it was no longer the throne of an empire, so it became the center of that faith. And he says, that's where the throne of the Pope replaced the throne of the Caesar with the throne of the Pope. Same throne. And he says, that's why he says, many Christians, the name is going to be invariably connected to Roman. They're called Roman Catholics. I'm not making anything up. I'm telling you what it says in the holy books. You don't like the Abai Bernel? That's Zerishin. That's what it says. And then he says, V'chein ha'arvim v'hayishma'ilim, the Arabs or the Ishmaelites, he says, it's all one nation. Whether it's because they're related ethnically with a common ethnicity, or it's because they united because of the same faith, because they all received the faith that Muhammad preached. He says, ultimately, it's his faith and it's his religion that unites them all. And now he says something absolutely unbelievable. He says, Rome became Christianity because of Constantine. Constantine, who was heir to the Roman Empire, he was the one who established the gospel and the teachings of the founder of that religion as being central to the entire Africa, the continent of Africa, he says, and Asia. And he forced all kinds of people all over, forcibly converted them to Christianity. And then he says, it was out of that faith in Arabia, out of those traditions in Arabia, out of the hands of the Romans, he says, and out of the faith of the Christians, that from this, an outgrowth of a new faith system came. And that faith system was the one promulgated by Muhammad, he says, of Islam. He maintains, Abarbanel maintains, that Tomid Nisharu Bedosa Yishma'elim Emunas Rabis Meshor Shedos Yeshu. He says many of the ideas that were promulgated by the leader of the church or the founder of that religion were ultimately adopted by the founder of the religion of Islam as well. Very, very similar ideals, he says. The same, very similar traditions. And he says that ultimately the Muslim faith accepts what Christianity says, but it says it takes it to the next level. It says that they accept Jesus as a prophet. They believe in his teachings, but then they supposedly move in a different direction. And therefore, he says, Abarbanel maintains that you should know that there was this marriage of Rome and Arabia. And Rome and Arabia, or Christendom and Islam, he says, from the perspective of Daniel's prophecy, are one and the same. They represent the same energy, they represent the same challenge and the same force that has battled and persecuted the Jewish people. It's not two separate things. And he says we see this in the marriage of Esau to Ishmael's daughter. Esau, who is the ultimate progenitor of Rome, and Ishmael, who is said to be the progenitor of Arabia, they married. So he says this is the union that represents all of this, and this is, he says, it's right in the Torah, he says. And therefore, he says, it was Titus and Vespasian who destroyed Jerusalem. They were eventually evolved into the Christian faith. And he says the Christian faith then divided. It divided, not the influence of Rome divided amongst two streams. He says it's all Rome. It all goes back to Rome, even though there's enormous battles in the Crusades and so on and so forth. Abarbanel maintains it's all ultimately in the prophecies of Daniel representing the same thing. That's what he says. And then, I'm skipping many pages, and he says like this. He says, ultimately, this original empire was built by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great's empire did not last very long. After Alexander died, the empire fractured. It divided. He says Alexander was more powerful than the Persians, but his imperial long-term, shall we say, empire did not eclipse the Persians. It simply fractured. He I think he died at 34 or 36 years old. And then his empire crumbled or divided in pieces. It fractured. So he says that after copper, which is the empire of Alexander, then comes the feet of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. In the feet of the statue, he says, there are two substances that comprise that statue. The feet are made of iron and pottery. And he says, the feet of iron and pottery, Abarbanel says, together represent Malchus Harvius, the fourth kingdom, or the challenge to persecute the Jewish people. And he says, this represents the concept of Malchus Roimi Edoim. They're represented by the iron, and the Yishmaelim, the Ishmaelites, are represented, he says, with the pottery. And he says, ultimately, they are one and the same. And that is how Abarbanel answers the question of the Ibn Ezra and others. He says, in the image of the prophecy that was seen interpreted by Daniel, he says, that fourth empire is the Galut we continue to suffer from today. And this is the iron. And this is what cannot be turned around. And this is what we can't simply, so to speak, accept the gifts and incorporate into the building of Hashem's house. But here's the good news. The good news is that inasmuch as the klipa of iron represents the present golos and all the suffering that the Jewish people have experienced at the hands of these two massive faith systems, millions and millions and millions of Jews have been murdered in cold blood, tortured by these two faith systems. You cannot get away from it. You can lie to yourself. You can tell yourself stories. It's a fact. But he says that the concept of the iron ultimately has a counterweight. Now listen to this. The Megillah is like the battle of Amalek, because it's the Persian Empire, but Haman is an Amaleki. He really belongs to the Roman Empire, only he's in a different age. Haman doesn't survive, it doesn't last, Haman. But Haman represents Esav. He represents that iron. In the entire story of the Megillah, it hinges on a lottery. In fact, the name of the holiday Purim means a lottery. He says, do you know that the word goral has the same gematria of the word barzel? Iron and lots are the same thing. And he says, Amalek represents this iron. This is the klipa, a very, very harsh and difficult klipa. It represents stubbornness, the refusal to change. And he says, we see this in our Al-Chet prayer that we say on Yom Kippur, which of course Yom Kippur and Purim have a little bit of a relationship. We say, he says, the Tzemach Tzedek is a maimer on the Megillah from the Tzemach Tzedek. We say, Al-Chet shechatanu lefanecha bekashiyus oiref. The sin that we did against you with kshei oiref, with stubbornness. The stubbornness of iron. And he says, Barzel is also the gematria of Amalek. There is a statement that's made in the fifth chapter of Masechet Brachot. And the statement is, Meyom shechorav beis hamigdash, from the day that the beis hamigdash was destroyed, nifsika chomes barzel. There is a wall, an iron curtain, an iron wall between the Jewish people and between Aviyam Shabashamayim. This is the klipa of Amalek. This is that stubbornness. And that's why he says, Tzemach Tzedek says, that's why gold and silver and copper are used in the Mishkan and later in the Beis HaMikdash. But iron cannot be used. And that's the deeper meaning of the Book of Kings, which says that you cannot bring any kind of implement, of tool, onto the Har HaBayis when you build the Beis HaMikdash, and it specifically fingers the substance of iron. If you remember, right? What do we say? We said, Barzel lo nishma. Iron cannot be heard. The Tzemach Tzedek goes on to say the following. He says, the good news is, that there is also a Barzel of Kedusha. There is an iron of holiness. And the iron of holiness can necessarily bring down the iron of klipa. And he says that's why it says, there's a Gemara that says that kol talmud she'eni kosher kebarzel, anybody who, a student of Torah, who doesn't have an iron grasp or grip on the Torah, is not a Talmud Chacham. And that's why it says Eretz Yisrael is avoneha barzel, its stones are iron. He says, the Gemara tells us, al tikra avoneha, don't call it stones, ela boineha, call it her builders. Who are her builders? Her Torah scholars. And now listen to this. Today, of course, is Zion Adar, the birth date and the passing of Moshe Rabbeinu. He says, Barzel, iron, is Moshe HaTzadik and Pare HaRasha. This is the clanging of the sabers. The face-off of Moshe Rabbeinu and Pharaoh, where the Jewish people struggle begins, where we develop as a nation. This is iron on iron, Barzel on Barzel. And he says, what was the only thing that could interrupt or disrupt the stubbornness of the Pharaoh? He was kshei oiref, he was so stubborn, the stubbornness of Moshe. And he says, in the end, of course, Moshe wins. And that's because the barzel of klipa can be brought down through the barzel of holiness. So what's that? It goes on in another mimer. It's in a number of places, actually. And he says, this is why we talk about in the prophecy of Ezekiel, when we get the diorama of the destruction that will come to us, this is why there is an iron skillet. And this is why he has to place the iron. The iron is being used. And he says, you take the iron skillet and you build a wall of iron, because the wall, that iron wall, this is what in the end separates us from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, our sins, our stubbornness. By the way, it's interesting to note that Winston Churchill is the one who came up with the term Iron Curtain for the Soviet Union. But the Rebbe adopted the term. And the Rebbe would speak, he would call it Achayri Masach HaBarzel. He would speak about communism in the terms of the worst klipa, and he said that they are represented in an iron curtain. I never understood the symbolism there. But it's like unbelievable, actually. And he said, this is the wickedness of Edom that destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. And this wickedness, this barzel, this is the idea that represent the concept of Amalek. And that's why the Mishnah tells us that iron shortens the life, because it's klipa. And that's why it was made to, so to speak, shorten the life. And that's why it's the objects of destruction are made from it. And in the end, he goes on to talk about the concept of klipas noiga and shalosh klipas atmeis, that which can be turned around and that which can't be turned around. And he says the barzel represents that evil that can't be turned around. And now, here comes the good news. Here is the good news. In the last Asara B'Tevis, before the Rebbe fell ill, before the Rebbe stroke, the Rebbe spoke about the day of Asara B'Tevis. Asara B'Tevis is the day that Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. And it's a day which is called an Eit Ratzon. It's a time of divine grace also. Of all the fast days, the only fast day which would be observed even on the Shabbat is Asara B'Tevis. But nothing happened. Nobody was killed. Nobody was even hurt. The city was laid siege to. And we know that because it says, Be'etzem ha-yom hazeh, the same verbiage that's used for Yom Kippur. Now, it happens to be that on our calendar, we make sure we never end up having Asara B'Tevis on Shabbos. But it does fall on Friday, and it's the only fast we ever fast on Friday. And in the time of the Sanhedrin, we're functioning, even after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, it was times that fell on Shabbos, and Asara B'Tevis, they fasted on Shabbos. The Rebbe asked, like, why? Nothing really happened. And the answer is because that was the beginning of the end. We've never recovered from that. That event is something we never recovered from, because one thing led to the next, the domino effect. The second Beit HaMikdash was built. It was a functional Beit HaMikdash. The Shechina, the presence of God, was not there in a manifest and profound way. And it's a galus Beit HaMikdash. And we're still suffering that galut. And the Rebbe says that it's telling and compelling that the entire story of Asara B'Tevis begins with Ezekiel's diorama and iron. Begins, the substance is iron. The bricks which recall the slavery of Mitzrayim, and the iron. And the Rebbe said something amazing. The Rebbe went on to say, and by the way, he edited this talk afterwards. A lot of people think in the last months that Rebbe just talked about Mashiach. The Rebbe spoke about the profoundest things, most amazing things. There was edited sichas. The Rebbe spent hours and hours editing, writing footnotes and footnotes on the footnotes. Amazing things, amazing secrets of Torah he spilled, literally till the last day before the stroke. So the Rebbe said that this business of the concept of the Nevuah of Yecheskel, the concept of the siege against Yerushalayim, is something that could have been good. Why? Because the siege unites the people. And if we only would have come together in love and rededicated to ourselves to Hashem, Jerusalem didn't have to fall. It didn't have to happen. It took 3 years till Hashem finally allowed on the 17th of Tammuz the walls of Jerusalem to be breached. It didn't have to happen. But it did. Because we didn't get the message. We didn't open the email. We got a text message and ignored it. We got multiple text messages. We had a whole show and tell, a whole display, like making, you know, you want to build a building, you build a little model. We had a whole display there. We were supposed to get it. We didn't get it, tragically. So the Barzal ultimately represents the Churban, the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And it all starts with iron. But the Rebbe says that iron can be fixed. And the tikkun, the fixing of iron, is barzel of kedusha. And the Rebbe quotes this very same Gemara which we just talked about, and from the Tzemach Tzedek, it's a Gemara in Tainus, called Talmud Chacham Sheni Kashik Barzel, any Talmud Chacham, if he doesn't have an iron grip on the Torah words, then he's not, so to speak, the real Talmud Chacham. And when it says Avoneha Avnei Barzel, it's referring to the real builders of the land of Israel, and Israel is built through Torah. And the Rebbe says that even stubbornness can be a good thing. Stubborn in a good way. I just heard a story, I paid a shiva call. And there was an older man, almost 90 years old. His children are rabbis here in Toronto. We deal with the Russian community. His name is Bisky. And he tells the story that he was approached by the head of the project he was living in the 60s. And he was raising an observant Torah family. You know what that means? In Russia. And the head of the, I guess, projects where he was living came over to him and he said, "I heard you're a religious man. Your neighbors are talking about you." He said, "Yeah." He says, "How could that be? Didn't you have to go to the communist schools?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "That started from his childhood, first grade. They've drilled into your head, there's no God, there's no holiness, there's no Judaism. Lenin, Stalin." He said, "Yeah. I went to the school when I was 6, but first when I was 5, my parents taught me Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe. And that gave me the armor to resist everything they tried to teach me afterwards." So this communist, this avowed communist, meets this young Jewish man with that kind of stubbornness. And he says to him, I don't remember the words in Russian, he says, "Kol hakavod." He just salutes him and walks away. He could have arrested him. He could have turned him into the KGB. Just says, "More power to you," and walked away. That stubbornness. Little children who refused to give in, who were incarcerated, who were imprisoned, who were beaten. That stubbornness is a holy stubbornness. My dear friends, that stubbornness, that Rebbe said, is what enables us to be able to overcome the stubbornness of evil. And he says, this is the business, this is the story of really of Asara B'Tevis that's rotated. Asara B'Tevis turned around. And the Rebbe goes on to say that throughout Galut, it was impossible for us ever to overcome the iron and turn it around. But the Rebbe says that now is the time to turn iron around. Now is the time that iron too has to be brought into, so to speak, a new reality. And he says it is written that David HaMelech collected an enormous amount of iron for the first Beis HaMikdash. So some of the Mefarshim say he used it outside the Beis HaMikdash. The Rebbe maintains that the iron that David HaMelech collected alludes to the iron that will be used in the future Beis HaMikdash, which will be of iron and stone, and that will be built by David Malka Mashiach. David HaMelech, who starts the process, who's called the Mashiach, the Anointed One, and it's David HaMelech's great-great-great-great-grandson who will be Mashiach, who's called David Malka Mashiach. And the Rebbe went on in this Sicha to say that we will have the power to turn iron around. We will be able to see good things that are coming from iron. And I want to suggest to you that the Rebbe's words are starting to be fulfilled. We're starting to see it. We're starting to see it with the same religion that persecuted us, the same religion that eventually gave way to the Holocaust. There is millions and millions of dollars being raised annually, and that's helping Jews in Israel. And I, for one, do not believe in rejecting that friendship and their assistance. I'm not afraid of it. People come to me, Jews, "You're not afraid? So why should I be afraid? Did it convert you?" I said, "Nobody's converted me. Don't worry about it." I said, "You're afraid. Become a stronger Jew. If you have no Yiddishkeit, you're afraid of being converted. Any Yid who learns Torah does mitzvahs. There's no fear of being converted." But the truth is that many people from the Christian faith are becoming our greatest friends, our biggest supporters. And we should be grateful for that friendship. This is the ultimate segue to Mashiach, where iron is now turning around. With the iron, the same thing there, the iron cross, that same iron is now being used to assist Bnei or Bnei Yisrael who are rebuilding the land of Eretz Yisrael. And this is no small thing. And it's not a small thing that the Rebbe chose to speak about this on the very last Asara B'Tevis, where he was able to speak and address us. And he spoke about this at great length with copious footnotes and crisscrossing really the entirety of Torah, from psukim to medrashim to Zohar, to the writings of the Arizal. I mean, it will take me another hour to go through everything in this sikha, to share all the little details, all the dotted I's and all the crossed T's, of all the details of how the Rebbe demonstrates this and builds his case, and speaks about how the Yetzirah is called Barzel, but ultimately the Yetzirah is going to be lost and everything's going to get turned around. And all of evil, we're reaching a point where ultimately the Rebbe says the prophecy of Isaiah was that the swords will be beaten into plowshares. And incredibly, that verse is emblazoned in front of the UN, which is supposed to be a force for good. That's the idea, that iron, or weapons, suddenly becomes a vehicle through which food is able to be produced. And the beating of the sword into the plowshare has already been fulfilled almost literally. When the Soviet Union fell, there was tanks that were being used on farms because they didn't have any tractors. This is very powerful images of tanks being used on farms because the army was bankrupt. People didn't have food. In other words, that the iron, that which shortens the life, ultimately can be used in a positive way. There's a remarkable sikha from the Rebbe at the end of Parshas. At the end of Parshas Vayeshev. Parshas Vayeshev. Let's see if I can grab this. At the end of Parshas Vayishlach, we conclude with the story of Esau's family. And one of the very last Rashis that speaks about the family of Esau, it says there's a number of alufim, of chieftains that are spoken of. So Rashi says, the last one is called Aluf Magdiel, and Rashi says, he roimi. Aluf Magdiel, this is the Roman origin, this is the Esavite origin of Rome. So Rashi, the Rebbe asks the question, what does it have to do with the literal meaning? Who cares if Aluf Magdiel, we don't know what the other Alufim are named, it's a whole bunch of names at the end of the Parsha. All the Alufim, all the chieftains, the leaders of, who cares? Why is it relevant to Pshut HaShem Mikra? So the Rebbe suggested that earlier, when Esau asked Jacob, are you going to come with me? And Jacob said, yeah, I don't think so. It's not going to work. I got these sheep and the goats and the kids. You go. I'll get there eventually. And the famous question was, you know, that a lie? The Emasa Yelech, when will he get there? And Rashi, according to Medrash, says, B'yimei HaMashiach, in the days of Mashiach, Shenemar, it says that V'olu Mashiim, Bahar Tzion, the saviors will come to the Mount of Zion, Lishpoit the Sar Esav, to judge the Mount of Esau. In other words, at the time of the redemption, Yaakov will, so to speak, climb the mountain of Esau in order to subjugate him, to judge him, to harness him for good things. But the very same people who tormented the Jewish people, now this will be taken to task. So the Rebbe says, L'chaira, we know that the last Golos, and after that, Mashiach comes. It's called Galus Raimi. So how does that work out with Har Esav? So the Rebbe said, therefore, the point is that Magdiel is connected to Esau, and it is Raimi, and this will lead Meretz Hashem into the concept of the Olo Mashiach Bahar Tzion. And the Rebbe speaks about two levels in Rome. The Rome that persecuted us, and the Rome that in the end will assist us. Two levels in Rome. So we could hope and pray that we're already at the end. The Rebbe said, Mashiach is coming, we're the last generation, we're already there. And now it's time for us not only to experience the gold, the silver, and the copper standard, but in Meretz Hashem, having seen a significant portion of the Rome that once persecuted us not so long ago, having changed its tune, and now actually assisting us and helping us, that hopefully the other part of Rome, which is the descendants of Ishmael, which is the other part of Rome represented by the pottery in that statue, you can hope and pray with Abish's help that there'll start to be a change there as well. And that from this, we should merit to see the transformation of the klipa of Barzel into being a part of the third Beis HaMikdash. B'mheda, ubi amenu, amen.